Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, we continue our morning sermon series through the book of Exodus as God has indeed chosen a people. God has promised a promised land to his chosen people, and God is in the action, is in the activity of redeeming that people out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, this is the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said." Having heard God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when all is at peace, it seems to be so satisfying, doesn't it? A peaceful home, a peaceful neighborhood, a peaceful workplace, a peaceful city, a peaceful nation, a peaceful world. And we all long for peace. We long for it because we recognize that conflict and unrest is so unsettling. And yet sometimes conflict is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary that there be conflict. We might be tempted to want peace at any cost, sweeping issues underneath of the rug and not dealing with them. But there are times when conflict is necessary. And as we continue looking at God's word in the book of Exodus, we see that it is God who indeed is introducing conflict. Conflict in this passage, even before us, as he has commanded Moses and Aaron to confront the most powerful man in the world in the 15th century BC, even Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And so God is the one who is introducing conflict. And as we enter into the next major section of the book of Exodus, we see this conflict intensify as God himself confronts Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron. Starting in chapter 7 and verse 8, we have an introduction to what we might call the plague cycle in the book of Exodus. 10 plagues from the hand of God against Pharaoh and against Egypt. 10 plagues from chapter 7, verse 8 through chapter 13 and verse 16. And yet God's confrontation of Pharaoh needs to be understood rightly. And it's in chapter 12 of Exodus that God, as it were, pulls back the curtain and tells us whom the conflict is really with. It's in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12 that we read of the last plague, the 10th plague. And there God says this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." We hear in Exodus 12 and verse 12 where the conflict really lies. It is the one true and living God who is indeed confronting the false gods of Egypt, the false gods of this world. And so as we see now this new section unfold, as we see the Lord sending Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, we are introduced we are introduced to this very confrontation. Verses 8 through 13 of chapter 7 are really the prologue to the 10 plagues of Egypt, or the 10 plagues against the gods, the so-called gods of Egypt. And it is here that the Lord confronts the false gods of this world. That's what we learn in verses 8 through 13, that the Lord confronts the false gods of this world. How do we see this in verses 8 through 13? Well, first of all, there's a request, then there's the response, then there's the reinforcements, then there's the revelation, and finally, there's the resistance. And so five R's, even as we look at verses 8 through 13, and see the Lord God Almighty, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, confronting the false gods of this world. First of all, a request from Pharaoh to Moses and Aaron as they come now for a second time before the most powerful man on planet Earth in the 15th century BC. What is Pharaoh's request? Well, Pharaoh's request is that they would show a wonder, show a miracle, show a sign that they indeed are ones who should be listened to. This is often the request of an unbelieving world. Well, show us a sign. Show us a miracle. Show us some amazing wonder that we might believe what it is that you say. But make no mistake, Pharaoh's question, his request is really a taunting of Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh has no expectation that they will be able to produce anything in comparison to him and the gods of Egypt. Signs and wonders. Yes, Pharaoh is, in fact, the one who is going to expose that Moses and Aaron are charlatans. That's his intention in making this request, to expose them as ones who should not be listened to. Now, we recognize that in Scripture, signs and wonders and miracles, which God does provide, do actually come about for a reason. They are, in fact, performed to certify, to show, to authenticate the speaker and what is said. And so even as Pharaoh taunts Moses and Aaron with this request, we must understand that God does authenticate his word and his word bearers through signs and wonders. There even is, we might say, an intensification from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way to the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, in terms of signs which are shown to certify the truthfulness of the Word of God and the trustworthiness of those speaking the Word of God. Signs through Moses. We will indeed see the Lord work signs through Moses. Signs through the Old Testament prophets like Elijah and Elisha. Signs preeminently through the Lord Jesus Christ, certifying that he is who he says he is, that he is the eternal Son of God who has come in the flesh to save us from our sins. Signs which are irrefutable. Signs which are beyond calculating in number, which Jesus does. More signs than any who had ever gone before him. Signs which culminate in indeed the sign, his resurrection from the dead on the third day, seen by over 500 eyewitnesses. And so we realize that even as Pharaoh taunts Moses and Aaron with this request, show a sign, show a wonder, show something which will make me stop in my tracks and listen to the likes of you, that the Lord is using this encounter to confront the false gods of the world. And so there's the response, secondly, not only the request of Pharaoh, a request which sounds like so many in the world, show me a sign. There is the response. What happens? What takes place? Well, Moses and Aaron, they indeed act in obedience to the Lord. Note what they don't do. They don't, as it were, speak some magical incantation. They don't come up with some mumbo jumbo which sounds really impressive. They merely obey the word of the Lord. The Lord God Almighty had told Moses to tell Aaron to throw down his staff on the ground and that it would become a serpent, a crawling, living serpent, which indeed was something which probably you or I would be quick to run away from. And so what happens? We read in verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Here in an act of obedience without spell or casting of incantations, the rod, the staff of Aaron thrown to the ground, miraculously becomes a living serpent. Yes, this would stop you in your tracks. Indeed, this would cause your tracks to begin to go backwards. But what's the implication of this as the Lord confronts the false gods of this world, as the Lord confronts Pharaoh and all of Egypt? Well, if Pharaoh had taunted Moses and Aaron, This throwing down of the staff to the ground and it turning into a serpent of formidable size and formidable fear, this is a taunting of Pharaoh himself. What do I mean by this? Well, what I mean by this is that the serpent is cast down and slithering on the ground under the authority of whom? Not of Aaron, not of Moses, but under the authority and control of the Lord himself. And this is significant. Why is this significant? It is significant because the serpent was indeed the very emblem of Egypt's pride. The serpent was the very sign of Pharaoh's power. Maybe some of you have seen pictures of the coffin of King Tut, which was excavated back in the late 20th century. And there is the image of King Tut in terms of that coffin, and he is wearing a headdress. He is wearing a crown. And that crown, that headdress, is an enraged female cobra with its wings spread. And indeed, the serpent was the very emblem of Pharaoh's power. The serpent was the very emblem of Egypt's pride. And here, God's particular choice in this response to Pharaoh's taunting request is to taunt Pharaoh himself. A serpent slithering in the dust on the ground underneath of the authority of the Lord God Almighty. And there is a profound provocation even in this sign, which is performed, which the Lord performs to show Pharaoh who he is and how he stands before the Lord God Almighty. It would be similar to somebody going into the Oval Office and taking a bald eagle and wringing its neck in front of the president. This is what is going on here. This is exactly what is transpiring in this regard. That God is confronting Egypt Pharaoh and the false deities of Egypt and Pharaoh right where it hurts. Right at the center of power. And this is the way God always works. That he confronts right where we think we are the strongest. Now, that is what happens here in Exodus chapter 7, but it's true also when God works his work of grace, isn't it? When God confronts sinners, calling them to account, convicting them of sin, and converting them unto salvation. What does God do? I love how one author put it. God's Spirit follows this strategy when he wants to establish his throne in a sinner's heart. He makes his attack right at the source of the sinner's strength. If we are tempted to crave power, what does God do? God, by his Spirit, through his word, will show us just how weak we are. If we live for pleasure, he will make us so miserable that the more we get what we want, the unhappier we become. If we think life is all about making money, he will take away our financial security. Whatever gods we bow down to and happen to worship, the Holy Spirit will confront them head on. And it's the only way that we will bow down and we will throw down our arms and we'll worship and come to the Lord on his terms. And so the Lord confronts the false gods of this world. There's a taunting request from Pharaoh to show a sign, show a miracle. And there is the response of the Lord himself showing the most profound and precise sign which strikes at the very heart of those who are opposing him. This is the way God works. Has he worked this way in your life? Has he confronted you right where it counts, right where it hurts, that you would see that it is folly to oppose him, and that you would instead bow and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so the Lord confronts the false gods of this world, a request, the response, thirdly, the reinforcements. The reinforcements. Now, we see this in Pharaoh's response in verse 11. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod or staff, and they became serpents. Pharaoh, having seen the sign, confronted by the sign, which he wasn't anticipating for sure, he calls in reinforcements. We're not told how many of these sorcerers, these magicians, come in, but it is more than one, and it is probably a number of about 10 or so. And what happens? What happens? These wise men and sorcerers of Pharaoh who are accomplished in the secret arts of darkness in bowing down to their false gods. What happens? Well, They by their enchantments, note, they have to come up with enchantments and special sayings, and they have to speak these things in order to make the things happen. They also turn their rods, their staves, to become serpents. Now, at first glance, we might be a little bit troubled at this. How did they do that? And you can read through various commentators, and there actually are a number of different ways in which this is approached. But the passage before us really leaves us with the impression that this is something supernatural which they are able to do. How are they able to do it? Somehow by tapping into not God's almighty power, the one true and living God's almighty power, but rather the false god of this world, who is portrayed as a serpent, interestingly enough, even Satan himself. And we're not told exactly how they do it, but we're left with this sort of question at various twists and turns in Scripture. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, at the day of judgment, there evidently will be ones there who are pleading with Jesus, the just judge of the living and the dead on the last day, who is holding all men to account. They will plead with him, "Did we not, in your name, cast out demons? Did we not in your name do great signs and wonders? Did we not in your name accomplish supernatural things?" And Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. You did not do these things in my name, but in the name of my enemy, the God of this world, who has indeed the hottest part of the lake of fire to endure forever." We could come to Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus even warns that there will be lying signs and wonders that are performed to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. How do they do those things? We can think of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, who performed great deeds that made people stand in awe. How do they do these things? Well, they did these things in connection with the powers of darkness. With the powers of darkness. And what this shows is that all the deities of Egypt are actually not many, but are under the power of one demonic leader, namely Satan himself. Satan himself. And here you can imagine Pharaoh, as it were, puffing up his chest and saying, "Well, he with the greatest magic wins the battle. And after all, look at my 10 magicians who have thrown down their staffs. There are many of us and only one of you." The pride, the arrogance. Yes, this is indeed what is before us. What's interesting in all of this is that we need to remember, again, as one writer has put it, that the Bible, though it often treats other gods as if they have no power at all, the Bible speaks comparatively. Comparatively speaking, this is true. All of the false gods, comparatively, compared to God, the one true God, have no power at all. False gods are unable to resist the power of the true God for even a single moment. Nevertheless, God permits demons to have spiritual power over their worshipers, even if we decide not to worship the one true and living God. We will worship some God. We are made to worship. And if we do not worship the true God, we will worship some false God. And Satan will claim that worship for himself. And this is why it is never safe to get involved with some religion other than the worship of the true and living God. Whether they realize, that is, whether the magicians realize, whether Pharaoh realized they were serving Satan or not, they were being controlled by the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Evil forces that at least had enough power to perform a few miracles. And this won't be the last time that these magicians are able to, as it were, go toe-to-toe with the signs of God. And this should put a healthy fear in us about dabbling with anything that relates to sorcery or the occult or anything along these lines. For the one who thinks he has power over the dark arts is deceiving himself, being indeed enslaved by the one evil enemy of God. And so here, the Lord confronts. He confronts the false gods of this world, a taunting request by Pharaoh to Moses and Aaron, a response which indeed puts Pharaoh in his place, the reinforcements which indeed Pharaoh calls to his side. But this leads to a fourth point, the revelation. The revelation, and we see it at the end of verse 11. They also did this in like manner with their enchantments, for every man threw down his rod and they became serpents, but... And here is the important contrast which God sets before us. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. What had Pharaoh thought? We are many, you are one. And God says, you're many against me, the one and only, means nothing. Means nothing. You may be many, but the one cannot be overcome by you. Think of what here is spoken in terms of Aaron's rod swallowing up their rods. First of all, what is proclaimed from the mountaintops is humiliation to the magicians and to Pharaoh himself. Humiliation to them. The rod of Aaron, the rod of God, consumes the rods of the magicians. And this is not in any way insignificant. For the consumption of their rods of power implies the Lord, Jehovah's claim that all their power and authority belongs ultimately to God. Ultimately to God. But there's something else in the swallowing up of these rods of the magicians, these serpents, which they had indeed by their incantations produced by their dark arts. There's something else. There's a foreshadowing of what is happening even here in this initial confrontation of the Lord with the gods of this world. And what's the foreshadowing? The foreshadowing is this, that just as the rod of God swallows up the rods of his enemies, the strength of his enemies, so what is coming to you soon, O Egypt, worshippers of false gods and ones who are opposed to me, is that you will be swallowed up alive. It's the exact same word, in fact, which is used in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 12. For it is there that what is rehearsed is a song rehearsing the destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. It is there that God stretched out his right hand and the earth swallowed them up alive. Just as Aaron's rod swallows up their rods, there's a foreshadowing of what God is going to do in terms of swallowing up all of his enemies in the drowning of the Red Sea. And here, this is revealed, not only that all are humiliated who would raise their hand or their rod against God, but that your downfall is coming. And it is coming quicker than you think. And now is the time to prepare for it. Now is the time to flee from the wrath to come. Don't wait until it is too late. And God here foreshadowing here the swallowing up of Pharaoh and his army. What's so interesting about all this is that this imagery carries forth throughout all of Scripture. Starting all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, as the serpent is cast down to the ground by the Lord, and the promise is that one will crush his head, though at great expense to himself, as his own heel is crushed. But this imagery continues on. Think of even as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory who becomes true man for us. Satan. Satan seeks to swallow up Christ by making use of the powerful arm of Herod, who destroys all of the infant children in Bethlehem. Satan makes use of the power of religion to oppose Christ at every turn in his earthly ministry. Satan makes use of the power of demons seeking to confront the Lord Jesus Christ at every turn. And yet even in our New Testament reading, what did we read? That Christ has come to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. And it's interesting that Satan even makes use of Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ so that the Lord Jesus will go to Calvary's cross. And yet what happens? What happens? As Christ, yes, bears our sins in his own body on the tree, as Christ is nailed to the cross of Calvary because of your transgressions and mine, what ultimately happens? Satan is overcome. And it's in the resurrection that we are told that death itself is swallowed up in victory. Oh yes, there is a revelation here as the Lord confronts the false gods of this world. This is the way that God works. He swallows up all of his enemies. And even the last enemy, death itself, is a defeated foe because of Jesus Christ having overcome the serpent and crushed his head. And so here we're called to hear that revelation, to see that revelation, to see the sign, to hear the word, and indeed to throw down our arms and to seek the mercy of the Lord while it is the day of mercy. But this leads to a last point this morning. As the Lord confronts the false gods of this world, not only is there the request, the taunting request of Pharaoh, not only is there the response of God giving the sign, the humiliating sign, not only is there the call for reinforcements and the revelation that the Lord swallows up all of his enemies, but there is, lastly, in this passage, the resistance. The resistance. We read in verse 13, something which should take our breath away today. Something which should take your breath away. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He saw the sign. He heard the word. And his heart was hard. Now the New King James translates it, his heart grew hard. It's literally his heart was hard. It wasn't as if he had a soft heart before. His heart was hard. And literally, in the Hebrew, it's his heart was strong. We normally think of strength as something good. But in this instance, it is not something good at all. His heart was strong in persistent resistance against the one true and living God. He took his stand against God Almighty. How could he have done that? He saw the sign, he heard the word, and instead of being humbled, instead of being repentant, instead of believing and bowing down, getting off of his own throne and worshiping, he's not sorry, he's not willing to change, and he sets himself in opposition against the Lord God Almighty. And as I said, this resistance should take our breath away. And Pharaoh's heart was strong and he did not listen to them. He did not heed them. He did not obey them. And then we have these sobering words at the end of verse 13, just as the Lord had said. I don't know where the point of no return was for Pharaoh. But at some point, there was the point of no return. And we're going to be confronted again and again and again with Pharaoh's heart being hard, strong against the Lord, of Pharaoh's heart being heavy, of Pharaoh's heart being hardened by God. And I don't know where the point of no return was. But we should pause here and make sure whose side we're on. Scripture warns that there is such a thing as God giving us up unto a reprobate mind. Scripture speaks with great warning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to us, words which again should cause us to pause, cause us to think. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that God says the following to us. He says this, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. We can only stand on the fence for so long. There is such a thing as coming to the point of no return. That we can resist and reject. And while we do so, we think there's always time. There's always time to turn back, to get things right. But Pharaoh had crossed the point of no return. His heart was hard. He would not heed the word of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Pharaoh 100% responsible. And God 100% sovereign and just. And this resistance, a strong heart set in opposition to Yahweh, Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What can be done with it? I'm reminded of another, a different name, but another whose hard heart, strong heart was set against the Lord. We heard about it last Sunday evening in our evening worship service. A man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. A heart set against the Lord. A heart hardened against the Lord. A heart which indeed breathing out murderous threats against all of Christ's people. And what could be done with such a heart as that? What can be done with the hard heart? Well, Saul of Tarsus was stopped in his tracks by the one who can change the hard heart. Jesus stopped him in his tracks. Jesus showed him who he is. And Jesus gave him a new heart. Sadly, it will not be so for Pharaoh. He will be swallowed up. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where we get off the fence and we hear, we see, we repent, we believe, we plead, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, the Lord confronts the false gods of this world. They're all going to be swallowed up. And the God of this world, Satan himself, will be in the hottest part of hell. Not ruling over hell, but indeed suffering there. For it's God who rules hell. But today, this passage doesn't have to end with your resistance. Rather, it can end with your realization that God shows mercy even to the greatest of sinners like me. who is on the Lord's side. The Lord confronts us so that we would ask that question. Some of us like to have peace at any cost. Want to sweep everything underneath of the rug. It won't do. It will not do. The Lord confronts us today so that we would be on His side. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your patience, for Your long-suffering, for Your goodness. We thank You that You show Yourself to be the one true and living God. We thank You that You have given the sign, certifying that Your word is true, and that He who is the eternal Word, Your Son, is the true and only Savior of sinners. Lord Jesus, may we hear Your voice to us today. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through Me. May we hear, may we see that in Your resurrection all that You have said is true, and may we believe. May we believe more. May we trust more. May we indeed be confident in Your word that all that You have said not only has come to pass, but shall come to pass, and that there is victory in Jesus. May we be on the winning side. We pray all these things in our Savior's name. Amen.